Good evening, Covenant.
Good evening.
If you would, while I grab a quick drink of water, go to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to be preaching from verses 4 through 7. And we're going to read verses 1 through 7 for the sake of clarity. 1 Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are your children. We want to live faithfully before you. Please help us to do this through the faithful preaching of your word. We ask this in the worthy name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
To understand these verses, or really the entire Christian faith, requires us to know who we really are and where we really belong. Now, although this letter was written almost 2,000 years ago to Christians throughout Asia Minor, would be modern-day Turkey, the description given to them applies to all Christians throughout history. The Apostle Peter calls himself and those he is writing to elect exiles. Now, what is an elect exile? An elect exile is a person who no longer belongs to the world, but they belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ. No matter how religious or moral or giving or caring a person is, they are not elect exiles until they have made Yahweh their God by confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, this makes a person an unwelcome stranger, an exile, in a world where they were once a familiar and participating member. And so what was once your home is now a foreign land where you can only pitch your tent instead of planting deep roots. Now, your temporary citizenship may belong to the nation you currently live in, but your true identity and citizenship belongs to a kingdom that our Lord and Savior told Pontius Pilate is not of this world. But if we are honest with ourselves, it is difficult for us to see ourselves this way. Now, we might be strangers in a foreign land. However, we still speak the same language. We wear the same clothes. We shop and eat in the same places. We continue to celebrate some of the same things, right? 4th of July or the New Year. And we also continue to share similar concerns with the former people with whom we used to identify, such as political or social concerns. And so this makes thinking and living like an exile very difficult when we have legitimate overlapping practices and concerns. But here's the problem. If we don't view ourselves as exiles in a strange land, we will not appreciate what these verses have to teach us, and we will respond even more poorly when we experience them. Now, verses 4 through 7 deal with important characteristics of the life and faith of God's people. the kind of life and faith that elect exiles have, who are waiting for their true home, not built by man, not a political party, not any government entity, but by Yahweh, who loved his people from before the foundation of the world. Now, there's four aspects of this text that I want us to look at that deal with exilic life and faith. Now, the first one is the true treasure of elect exiles. The second is the faith of an elect exile. The third will be cultivating exilic faith. And the fourth will be the reward of exilic faith. And so let's look at how the text addresses these four things. Now, in Matthew 6:21, Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, there's many things that we ascribe value to in this life, especially as Christians living in America. We have many creature comforts that go above and beyond what is basic to human necessity. We have homes that do more than just shelter us. We have vehicles that do more than just take us from point A to point B. We have clothes that do more than just cover us and keep us properly temperate. Right, we have financial investments, retirement plans, professional goals. We have hobbies. And we ascribe value to these things because we invest time and money to them. All right, I remember listening to Adrian Rogers, a very gifted preacher. I know we wouldn't agree with him on everything theologically, but a gifted preacher nonetheless, who once said, "If you want to know what somebody values, look at their checkbook." And then there's non-material things that we value in this life, like our family, our spouse, children, parents, siblings, friends, and yes, even our pets, even difficult ones. Now, all these things should have a certain value given to them by us. It is not sinful to value the material things that we own, and it obviously isn't wrong to value our family and our friends. And of course, all these things should be prioritized. If your family and friends take a back seat to your hobbies or even your pet, then you have some readjusting to do. But regardless of whether or not we have all these things in our life prioritized as we should, they all have at least one thing in common. They are temporary. None of the things that I have mentioned will last forever. 2 Peter 3:7 says that both the heavens and the earth that now exist are going to be burned with fire. They're going to be destroyed. And so every material thing within this world is going to be burned. Every home, car, cathedral, monument, church building, university, hospital, all the wonders of the world are going to be incinerated. You might say, "Wait a minute, what about my family?" Well, actually, folks, the answer to that is also no. Now, every one of our family members or friends are either going to spend eternity in the new heavens and the new earth, or in eternal hell. But the relations that you currently have with your family and friends are temporary.
Yes.
In Mark 12:25, Jesus references this when he says that in the resurrection, marriage will cease and we will be like the angels in heaven. Now, we may remember our family members for what they were in our earthly life, and those relations still might have some bearing, maybe in eternity, but they will not be exactly what they are now. Now, I am not at all saying that we should not concern ourselves with the eternal state of our family and friends just because our relationship with them is going to be different in the future. And we're going to talk more about that in a little bit. But what I'm trying to press upon us is the temporary nature of all that we currently experience and possess. And with that in mind, we need to ask ourselves, what should elect exiles treasure in this life? What should we as sojourners living in a foreign land reserved for fire set our hearts to? Well, verse 7 tells us what it should be, and verse 7 tells us what it should not be. And what we're going to find in these two verses is a contrast between the imperishable and the perishable. Let's look at verse 4 again quickly. It speaks of an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, the first thing we need to notice in this verse is that it speaks of what we will have in the future, not what we currently enjoy or experience, at least not fully. It says there is an inheritance kept in heaven for you. And so even though we don't currently enjoy this inheritance, it is something you can believe is already yours.
Yes.
Now, how do we know that? Because it is being kept in heaven by our covenant-keeping God, who never says anything that isn't true and never fails to accomplish what He says He will do.
Amen.
What God promises to give you in the future is more sure than what you temporarily possess in this life right now. Now, verse 4 also tells us the nature of this inheritance. It's imperishable. It will last forever. It will never cease to exist. Nothing will ever threaten it. It is not subject to the curse of this fallen world. This inheritance belongs to a completely different world altogether.
Yes.
Now, this inheritance is also undefiled, and so that means it is perfect. It is completely without and unaffected by sin. Sin affected every aspect of this created world, physical and spiritual. The most perfect structure built by man, if it is pressed to increase degrees of scrutiny, will reveal imperfections that are the effects of sin's curse on this world. No matter how perfect a diet, no matter how intense and disciplined a person may be in their physical fitness, they will never have a perfect body and they will never be perfect, have a perfect health. Outside of Jesus, the most devout, ethical, caring, sacrificial, moral person that will ever live is still guilty of sin and therefore spiritually defiled, but not in the world to come. Nothing in this future inheritance is contrary to God's nature. It is fully pleasing to Him and without imperfection to an infinite degree. Now, this future inheritance is also unfading. Now, on the sixth day of creation, after God had finished all His work, He said that it was very good. But that creation was susceptible to corruption, but not the new creation. The world to come will be even better than the world that God Himself called very good. The devil and Satan will never have access to it so as to ruin or diminish its glory. Now, these things describe the nature of this inheritance, but what specifically is this inheritance? Well, verse 5 calls it our salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Our salvation is not just escaping the wrath of God on the day of the Lord when Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead. Our salvation is the complete work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in creating a perfect humanity that will live in a perfect world that will manifest the glory of God to its maximum created capacity.
Amen.
Scripture tells us it will be an existence of unhindered love and fellowship with God and our fellow brothers and sisters in a world that our finite minds currently don't have the capacity to even imagine. Now, in verse 6, it says, "In this you rejoice," speaking of the inheritance that we just read about in verse 4. It is in this future state promised to God's elect exiles, sojourning in this foreign world, that Jesus said we are to treasure and therefore have our hearts set to. All right, now again, that doesn't mean we don't place any value on the things that we now possess or experience. That would be foolish. All right, we already discussed we can and should be grateful to God for the things that He has given us that are temporary, and we should value them appropriately, but we should not value the temporary, the perishable, ultimately. We should not give our hearts to them. And that's what we're told in verse 7. It says, "The tested genuineness of our faith," which we will get to more specifically in a little bit, "is more precious than gold that perishes." And what we need to understand here is that gold here in this verse represents the best that the world can give. There was nothing more valuable materially than gold in the ancient world. Even the Lord commanded that the Ark of the Covenant be overlaid with gold to help finite people grasp its significance. It was the greatest spoil of war in the ancient Near East. With gold came wealth, with wealth came power, and with power came influence. And wealth, power, and influence get you the best that this world has to offer. And it's the same today as it was then. If you become a multimillionaire, governments will ask you what kind of law should be passed. The press will ask you to define good and evil for all people, and you will possess the best of all things material. But God is telling us in verse 7 that the absolute best that this world can give us is temporary and it will perish. It is reserved for fire. Even the good things that can be had in this world that are not sinful to value and enjoy are fleeting. And so the best that this world has to offer, whether it is legitimate in the sight of God or not, is not what elect exiles are to set their hearts on. Amen. They value God's promise of the fulfillment of their salvation, kept in heaven for them by their covenant-keeping God, which they will receive when Jesus returns. And so we are to supremely value what we don't yet have over what we currently possess. Easier said than done. But we need to understand that as elect exiles, we are primarily, not only, but primarily, a future-oriented people. Now, before I proceed to the next topic, I want to quickly address the subject of family in light of what was just spoken. I don't want there to be any misunderstanding of how we should view our family and friends, even though the way that we relate to each other is going to change in the future. It is now temporary. Our earthly family and friends are very important. Aside from our gift of salvation and being placed in the body of Christ, I believe they are the greatest gifts that we can receive from the Lord in this life. Now, I am making that statement in a general sense because I know that some of our greatest hurts and neglect have come from those who were supposed to love us the most. Some of us may have had bad childhoods. We may have had horrible parents, but now we have a spouse and children that we love, and they love us. For some of us, nothing family-related has worked out, but God has gifted you with loving friends. Now, gold can buy us many things, but it cannot buy the real, though imperfect, love of our friends and family. Now, that being said, without going into a different sermon, we should desire that these temporary relationships, though they may change, should become permanent. The greatest way we will ever love any of our friends or family is by pointing them to Jesus Christ and living faithfully before them. As a parent, I should be concerned about my child's ability to mature and go out on their own one day and make a living. There is nothing wrong with wanting them to do well in life and enjoy earthly creature comforts. But as an elect exile who knows that those things are going to perish, my greatest concern for my children is their salvation. A PhD from Harvard and a seven-figure salary will not make them right with God. And it should be likewise for anybody in our life, family or friend, that we love. How we interact with them should be determined by what we believe about this life and the life to come. And so, I say that again to clear up any possible misunderstandings about how we should view the temporary relationships God has given us in this life. Now, the next aspect of these verses that we need to address deals with the faith that elect exiles possess. Now, we need to understand first that the trials in that verse 6 is speaking of is not necessarily God disciplining us for our sins. We need to be very careful not to interpret every difficulty in our life as God chastening us for some specific sin that we have committed. Our sins can bring trial upon us, as many of us have already experienced, but they are not the sole cause of God bringing trial into our life. The trials that this verse speaks of is the work of God in our life to sanctify us by testing our faith, and sometimes quite severely, as verse 7 states. When Jesus gave the parable of the soils, there were different kinds of faith that Jesus spoke of. One faith was rooted in rocky soil, and when persecution and affliction came, that faith withered away. The other faith was planted among thorns, and when the lure of wealth or creature comforts conflicted with that faith also diminished. And the last faith that Jesus spoke of was a faith that was planted in good soil. It took root and bore fruit, and that is the faith of an elect exile. Now notice that the faiths that withered away and died were the ones that put a premium on the things of this life. The things that are temporary over the things that are eternal. Why is that? It's because they didn't have real faith. What they really trusted and desired was what they could see and experience now, instead of what God had promised to give in the future that was not yet tangible. Now, if we are honest with ourselves, we would probably place ourselves somewhere in between. Now, our faith may be real. It may be planted in good soil, and it may be bearing some fruit, but it doesn't always respond well to trials, does it? All right, we might not have both feet in the world anymore, but sometimes we have one foot in the land of the living, and the other foot is still halfway over into the world. And the land of the dead reserved for fire. These God-ordained trials will reveal to us how far we still might be standing in the world. Maybe one foot isn't halfway over in the world, it's all the way over and is trying to drag the other one over with it. And God loves us too much to let us drift back over into the land of the dead. And Jesus certainly didn't die on a cross so that we could remain in the world or go back into it. And so these trials help keep us focused on the imperishable. And so they're not always the result of us drifting back over into the world, but they come our way to keep us from drifting back over into the world. Or they do come our way because we have, in fact, started to fix our affections and hopes back on the things that are reserved for fire. And so the question is, how do elect exiles respond to these trials? Well, for one, they respond genuinely. This faith does not put on a fake smile and say, everything is wonderful because being a Christian is always wonderful. Verse 7 says that our faith can be tested by fire. And so verse 6 says that those who have real faith grieve. Having the saving faith of an exile does not mean we respond to difficult trials with joy or stoic indifference. Real faith hurts. And what happens is that grief and that hurt can produce confusion, frustration, doubt, worry. Now, I'm not saying that those things are okay. I'm not saying it's okay to be angry with God. But what I'm saying is real faith, saving faith, is not a perfect faith. But the grieving, the frustration, and the worry do not have the last word. And so even while we're grieving and we are wrestling with the Lord, true faith will eventually see the temporary state of our trial, no matter how painful it is. All right, it is going to look to the life to come and realize that a day is approaching where they will be full of joy. Happiness and joy are in their future. And this is one of the ways that God intends to strengthen us during the trial. Verse 6 says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And so the faith of an exiled elect is a faith that can struggle while clinging to God's promise. And so the trial, no matter how close it comes to crushing us, and sometimes it feels like it is crushing us, it will not keep us from holding on to what God has promised if we truly possess saving faith. Now, we can have confidence in this because if the trial is from God for our good, then we know that God will uphold us in this trial through faith. And that is what verse 5 tells us. It says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The faith of God's elect is a gift of God. It is not the result of man's fallen power or ability to discover truth. Saving faith is ultimately grounded in God. And so when we are enduring fiery trials from the hand of God for our ultimate good, we can have the confidence that He will keep us through it.
Amen.
This is one of the aspects of Jesus' ministry to help His people as our high priest. Remember what Jesus told Peter? He said that He had interceded for him so that his faith wouldn't fail.
Amen.
Jesus knew Peter was going to crack under the pressure of suffering when he was confronted about being associated with Jesus. And so Jesus interceded on Peter's behalf so that even though Peter completely denied Jesus 3 times, his faith never crumbled completely. He was kept in faith by the power of God through the intercession of Jesus on his behalf. Peter eventually repented. He came out boldly preaching the resurrection of Jesus in Jerusalem, the very city that Jesus was crucified in. And he does the same thing for his people even today. Hebrews 7:25 says that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost, which means he keeps us saved through faith to the end. God will never allow his work of redemption to fail, which means upholding the faith of those that Jesus died for, even in fiery trials.
Amen.
And so the promise in verse 5, that we are being guarded by the power of God, should be a great encouragement to us in the midst of our trials.
Yes.
Now, another aspect of this faith relates to how we view God in the midst of our trials. Now, the clause in verse 6, if necessary, is a huge one. It's big. It can, and should be comforting and encouraging in our trials, but it can also be a very difficult reality to accept. Let me explain. The text says that our faith can be tested by fire, and so the trials that we face in this life of exile can be very difficult, and they can be very painful. And sometimes the pain is so severe, and it goes on for so long, we struggle to reconcile it with a God who knows every intimate detail of our life, and yet seems to be silent in our trial. In Psalm 22:2, King David said, "Oh my God," he says, "I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I have no rest." Even Jesus himself on the cross felt forsaken by his Father and quoted Psalm 22:1, which says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But what this clause, if necessary, tells us is that God, who is sovereign, has decided that that this trial, as painful as it may be, is of necessity in your life. And that is what makes this verse so difficult, because we struggle to understand why something so painful is necessary. And we can drive ourselves crazy trying to figure out why it is necessary. But what it also tells us is that this trial is not arbitrary. Now, some of you have, are, or will experience difficult trials, some of which will have lifelong ramifications. And whether we understand it or not, we must believe what God is telling us in this verse. If necessary. This is not for nothing. In fact, though it is beyond our comprehension, it is ultimately for God's glory, and God's glory always spills over into the good of His people.
Amen.
Now, it may not spill over when we want it to, but Scripture tells us that it will. All right, we have to believe God is not capricious towards his people. The church is the apple of God's eye. Not in an abstract sense, but in a personal, intimate sense. Yes. All the hairs on your head are numbered by your heavenly Father. Now, people think that the worst thing about the great evils they suffer is not knowing why they suffered them. That is not true. What is worse than not knowing why is believing that it was for nothing. If this universe is nothing but chance, random matter in motion, then your pain, your suffering and misery is for nothing. It is meaningless. And choosing to deny that God exists in response to your grief and your anger and your frustration will not help you deal with your pain. It will only lead to greater misery and emptiness. But the triune God is real. And although these verses don't tell us every specific detail behind why, it tells us two things that ought to encourage us in our trials. One, whatever we have or are suffering is not and never will be for nothing. And two, the result of our faith being tested, which is the cause of our pain, is more precious and valuable than the best that this world could ever offer. We must remember these two things in our trials. Now, the third aspect of this faith that I want to address is how to cultivate it. How do we nourish this faith and make it strong so that we respond well to these God-ordained trials? Well, the first thing we need to do is simple, but it's not easy. And it is simply believing what God has told us in these verses. We have to live by faith and not by sight. The Lord told Abraham that Isaac was the son in whom the promise of God to make Abraham a great nation would pass down to. No Isaac, no great nation to inhabit the land promised to Abraham and his descendants. But what did God do? He told Abraham to kill Isaac. Yet we read in Hebrews 11:19 that contrary to human reason and emotion, Abraham, though not told by God, believed God would raise Isaac from the dead in order to fulfill his promise. And so we too must choose to let the word of God determine the reality of our situation, not our emotions or our circumstance. Right? The trial we are in and the grief that it brings may not seem necessary to us. And when we are hurting or struggling, we tend to only be able to see the situation through our grief and nothing else. And we get very narrow vision. But we have to believe that the trial we are in, according to the wisdom of God, is necessary, and though difficult, it is for our ultimate good. Now, the next thing that we need to do is to guard our affections. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." The more attached your affections are to this life and the things in it, the more difficulty you're going to have when by necessity it gets disrupted. And a great way to accomplish this is by learning to be content. In Philippians 4:11, Paul, yes, the Apostle Paul, said that he learned to be content in whatever situation he found himself in plenty or in little. Now, that doesn't mean if we're out of work and we can't feed our family, we should be content with that situation and refrain from changing it. But it means that we are to be content to live in moderation. If that's what God's providence has brought about in our life, at least for the time being. Now, contentment in this life is aided greatly by believing and treasuring the life to come, as we discussed earlier. Now, learning to be content in this life is actually evidence that you are not content with this life. Elect exiles are children of glory. We are not settling for less. We know that we have more to live for than what this world has to offer us. And so we shouldn't live like unbelievers who hold on to everything in this life as tightly as they can because it is all they will ever have. Right? That is a life of desperation. And we are not a desperate people. We have a real hope and we have a real future. Now, thirdly, we need to sacrificially love each other during times of trial. One of the most tangible ways that we experience God's love for us is through our brothers and sisters coming alongside of us in the midst of our trials. That love is manifested through prayer, communication, and making sure their needs are met and supplying whatever they are lacking. A great example of this is our relationship with our sister churches in Cuba and Ecuador. They have been, as we know, been enduring very difficult trials for a long time, and we have tried to love them in and through these trials, even from a very long distance. We have prayed for them. We stayed in communication with them, demonstrating that we are thinking about them. They are important to us. And we have done what we can so far to provide what they have been lacking, as difficult as it has been. But again, this is the tangible love of God towards His people. And it is a great source of encouragement and strength in times of trial. Now let me say something really quick about this regarding our own church. There is a pretty good chance that we as a congregation are going to experience challenges and trials this new year. The Lord is going to grow our faith individually and corporately, because that is a big part of our sanctification. Now, what do we do, or what do we pray for constantly as a congregation? We pray to be sanctified as we ought to. Now, sanctification does not require trials, doesn't require it. We can pursue it apart from it through the means of grace, but it is very unlikely to happen in a significant way without them. Even Jesus, as a son, learned obedience through what he suffered. And so if we really want to be sanctified, in other words, if we really want what we're asking for as a church, we should not be surprised if and when trials come our way. And so we need to make sure that we continue to practice this same love as a congregation toward each other, so that we can stay faithful to the Lord during these trials. We do not want to dishonor the Lord by failing to love each other in and through the hardships that come our way. Now, finally and quickly, we're going to look at the reward of our exilic faith. Now, verse 7 says that if our faith perseveres through the trials of this life, it will result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus returns. Now, 2 Thessalonians 1:12 says that Christ is glorified in us, and we will be glorified in Him at His return. Now, one of the ways we will be glorified in Christ when He returns is by being vindicated for our faith. In Psalm 42:3, the psalmist expresses how during his times of trial, he would be mocked by the world for clinging to his faith in Yahweh. It says, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" When Jesus returns, the world will bear the humiliation and shame that they inflicted on us when we continued to trust God, even though it was far from convenient at the time to do so. They will realize that they are the fools, they will be humbled, and we will be exalted in their sight. And not only this, we are going to share in the glory of Christ and His kingdom. And this glory is so great that our human capacities and faculties will have to be expanded in order to grasp them and enjoy them. We too will receive a glorified body in the resurrection, just like the Lord Jesus' resurrected body. And we will be equipped and fitted to live in glory. We will be with the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, unhindered in eternal glory with our brothers and sisters forever. And this is the promise that God gives to his people so that they can live faithfully before him during their exile on this earth.
Yes.
Right, let's pray. Father, thank you for making us your children. Father, thank you for keeping us in faith during our trials. Father, please keep us in the trials that are to come so that we will live faithfully before you in this world. We ask this in the worthy name of Jesus Christ. Amen.